Chapter 14, we're picking up with Paul and Barnabas continuing on their missionary journey. This time they are headed to Iconium. Acts chapter 14, beginning there in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by bringing you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have this morning of studying your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open our hearts and minds to understand, but not just to understand, but to be changed, that we would understand but believe, to put our faith in what you have revealed to us here, that we would walk away transformed. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the advantages that I have of being married to my wife, Michelle, is that I now have access to her family's cottage in northern Wisconsin. Michelle's family has also been gracious enough over the years to allow us to take youth retreats to that cottage. And so each summer, I would gather a group of teens from my church there in Wisconsin, and we would head off into the Great North Woods to go to that cabin. Over the years, as we've used that cabin so many times, some of the traditions of the cabin have been passed on to the various teens that I have taken to that cottage. One of the traditions is an early morning 6-mile jog. Believe it or not, each year I was able to round up a group of teens, rustle them out of their beds at 7 in the morning, and take them on a 6-mile jog. The only downside of early morning running like that is that when you get back an hour later, you're ready to eat breakfast, but you're now completely sweaty, you're covered with dust from the dirt roads, and now you have to wait in line for one of the showers so that you can shower before breakfast. Which led to me then passing on to the teens tradition number 2, which is actually bathing in the lake. Bathing in the lake is very simple. You can just simply run down to the lake in your running shorts. You jump in the lake, take a bottle of shampoo, soap yourself up, rinse off in the lake. It's great. You don't have to worry about waiting in line for a shower. I one particular morning, I had gone down to the lake. I had jumped in, soaped myself up. I was bathed. And as I headed back up to the cottage, I passed one of the other adult youth leaders named Josh. And I told Josh, hey, if you don't want to wait in line to go, you know, for the shower, just, you know, I left the shampoo sitting down on the dock. Go down to the dock, bathe off, you know, save yourself some time. I assumed that since Josh was 35 years old that I didn't really have to explain to him how to bathe in a lake. I just assumed that he knew. But within a few minutes, I looked down from the cabin at the lake and realized that that assumption was completely incorrect. Josh was standing next to the dock in about 6 inches of water. He was completely soaked up, and he was standing there trying to figure out how he was going to rinse off in 6 inches of water. It never occurred to him that he could just simply swim out to where it was deeper. Instead, he had it in his head that he had to rinse off in that 6 inches. And so as I watched him, he tried to splash water on himself, and of course that wasn't working. So he got himself down backwards on all fours, kind of like a crab, and he's sitting there kind of swishing himself back and forth in 6 inches of water trying to get all the soap off. And of course that didn't work either. So then he flipped himself over and he got down kind of like in a push-up position and tried to lower himself down into 6 inches of water. He looked kind of like a dying fish. He was kind of just flopping around there in 6 inches of water. And finally, he got on his knees, and he stuck his head completely under the water and tried to shake it out. And after all of this, he comes back up to the cottage, and I'm laughing so hard that I'm practically crying by this point. And he's got this real serious look on his face, and he says, that's just so hard. How do you rinse off in the lake? I said, well, Josh, you just swim out deeper. Well, of course, his face went bright red because he'd never even considered that fact. He just simply thought that you had to rinse off in 6 inches, which Josh is a fairly big guy. 6 inches of water was simply not going to cut it. I assumed that Josh would be smart enough to figure out how to rinse off in a lake. I mean, it's a giant body of water. How complicated could it be? And yet, Josh simply lacked the proper information on bathing in a lake until I told him. He was completely in the dark. You know, as human beings, there are a lot of things that we simply don't know until somebody tells us. I mean, if you think about all the things that you do on a daily basis that you know about, but then think about how you came to know about them. How did you learn to drive a car? How did you learn about basic hygiene? How did you learn how to brush your teeth, how to get dressed, balance a checkbook, purchase insurance? How did you learn those things? You learned them because somebody taught you. And the same is true about our understanding of Jesus Christ. Somebody taught us. We are not born as human beings with this intrinsic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. We don't simply know. Somebody has to tell us. And generally, that's another person. But at some point, that information had to get from God to us. In order for us to know who God is or to know about God, God had to reveal himself. He had to tell us who he was so that that information could then be passed on to different generations. You know, that's really what this passage here in Acts chapter 14 is about, God revealing himself. If God didn't reveal himself, we would be in a much more dire situation than simply trying to figure out how to rinse off in 6 inches of water. We would have our eternity at stake. We wouldn't know about God. We wouldn't know who he is. We wouldn't know what he requires of us. We certainly wouldn't know of his salvation in Jesus Christ. But the good news is that God has revealed himself. He doesn't leave us in the dark and just chuckle at us because we can't figure it out. Instead, he tells us. And here in Acts chapter 14, he tells us in three key ways. God tells us and reveals himself to us through his word, through his wonders, and through our world. Paul and Barnabas can tell the people of these towns that they go to, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they can tell them about the greatness of God because God has revealed himself. He has shown himself. He has shown his salvation in Jesus Christ. And the same continues today. We know about God because of his word, because of his wonders, and because of his world. You know, normally when we talk about how God reveals himself, we start with how God reveals himself in our world, and then we kind of build up from there to how God reveals himself in his word. But this passage actually flows in opposite order. Paul and Barnabas start with how God reveals himself in his word. You could see it right there in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas go about their regular routine. They head into a new town and they head straight to the synagogue, which is what they normally do. And there we are told that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. The phrasing for this verse is literally, they spoke thus so that a great number believed. The emphasis isn't really so much on Paul. Paul himself will say elsewhere that he didn't speak with great speech or with wisdom, but he spoke with the power of God. The results here are really what's in focus. A great number believed because of the speaking of Paul and Barnabas. That's the message it was spoken. Luke has told us so many times what the message is that Paul and Barnabas will teach that he doesn't even really elaborate. They will go into a town and they will tell them Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross to forgive your sins. These two missionaries continue to go and proclaim God's word that God has revealed. They're speaking the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 3, Luke writes that Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly when the Jews opposed them. I always find it interesting that it says that they faced great opposition from the Jews and the Greeks, so they decided to stay. They understood that these people didn't have the message and that there was opposition to the message. And so they stayed so that the word of God could be proclaimed. They didn't back down. And even when Paul and Barnabas then perform signs and wonders, those signs and wonders are intended to point to the truth of the message. The message is what is the main focus here. Paul and Barnabas are speaking the message of Jesus Christ. All the way down at the end of the passage in verse 21, when they go to Derbe, again, the same pattern. They preached the gospel. They continue to preach the gospel. They're preaching and teaching what has been revealed about God. But where did they get it? Where did Paul and Barnabas get the message of God that they're proclaiming in these cities? Well, we know that Barnabas most likely received it from the mouth of the apostles. Barnabas first shows up in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 4. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work among them all that there was no needy persons among them. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was there in Jerusalem right at the beginning of the church. And he hears the message of the gospel. He hears about Jesus Christ from the eyewitnesses who saw it. He hears about it from the mouth of the apostles. He hears that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He hears about the teachings of Jesus Christ. And where do the apostles receive the message? Well, they received some of it again as eyewitnesses, but a lot of it they received from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus himself told the apostles the message. He told them the truth of the kingdom of God. And then he says in Acts chapter 1, and you, talking to the apostles, will be my witnesses. In this case, they're witnesses to Barnabas. They tell Barnabas the message of the gospel. Paul, on the other hand, received his instruction from several different people. He received a lot of his instruction as a Pharisee in his understanding of the Old Testament. But he also received message of the gospel from Ananias in Damascus when he was blinded on the road and he went home to the house of Simon there. He was sent Ananias, and Ananias came and laid hands on him and explained to him the gospel. But Paul also had Jesus Christ himself appear to him on that road to Damascus and confirm to Paul the message that Paul had been hearing. He told Paul that Paul would have to appear before kings and rulers, Jews and Greeks, that he would be a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul received the message both from other people and from Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Barnabas ultimately received the message from Jesus Christ. It was either transmitted from Jesus Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to Barnabas or directly to Paul. But in either case, it came from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is in his being, in himself, the revelation of God. Or as John calls him in John chapter 1, the Word of God. He is the revelation of God because he is God. Jesus Christ is God. And so to reveal the words of God, to reveal his own words, is to reveal God's very word. Jesus' words were God's word. Jesus in the flesh was God in the flesh. Jesus' whole being, both his person and everything that he taught, was the revelation of God. And so as that revelation, as God's word comes from Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to Paul and Barnabas, its source is in Jesus Christ. Its source is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so as Paul and Barnabas are teaching these people in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they are teaching the message that came from Jesus Christ, from God. They are teaching God's revelation. So when Paul says in verse 15 that he and Barnabas come to bring good news, they're bringing the good news that they received about Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ. They're bringing the gospel. They're declaring the message to these people who need to hear it. They're telling them God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And you Greeks and Lystrans and Derbans and Iconiumans, you all need to know the gospel. You need the message. Let us tell you what God has told us. In God's grace, these people are not left in the dark to wonder, who is God? What does God require of me? How can I be saved? No, Paul and Barnabas bring them these words. They bring them the very word of God that God himself has revealed. And the greatness of the message is that we still have God's word today. We don't have it in the oral form that Paul and Barnabas have. Instead, it's been written down for us in the pages of Scripture. It's God's revelation. It still has God's authority because he's the one who inspired it. He's the one who filled his servants with the Holy Spirit to write it down. We have recorded in our Bibles the same exact message that Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming to these cities. The same word of God comes to us. God has revealed himself to us, has told us who he is, has told us the message of salvation, has told us that we're sinners, told us that we deserve his wrath, but also told us that Jesus Christ died in our place, that God sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins, to take our penalty. And now, because of Jesus Christ and the grace of God that comes through his blood, we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and to be made holy and blameless in God's sight, to have all of our sins wiped away, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's the message that God has revealed, that he revealed to the apostles, that he revealed to us through the writings of the apostles. We're not in the dark. We're not left to wonder and to think, how can I be saved? God has told us. We can know about God and know about forgiveness. It would follow then that we would study and examine God's word, that we would seek to know it, that we would build our lives upon it, that we would trust in it and do what it says. You know, we take it for granted because it's everywhere. It's in bookstores, it's on our smartphones, the internet. You can even see it referenced during sporting events. It's everywhere. And yet, it doesn't change the fact that it is the very revelation of God, God revealing himself to us. We forget that there was a time when us Gentiles were completely in the dark. Paul kind of references this later when he says, God at one time let all the nations go their own way. Only Israel understood and had the revelation of God through Moses. But now God has revealed it to all nations, all peoples, all of us. We have the opportunity here as Americans to study God's word, to know the very words of God. So then, let's always be vigilant to read it, to meditate upon it daily, constantly savoring it, applying it, putting our faith in it, because it is the very words of God. It is his revelation to us. God has revealed himself to us. He has allowed himself to be known. So let us study it so that we can know that God who has revealed himself, and put our faith in him and in what he's revealed. But not only does God reveal himself through his word, God also reveals himself in Iconium and Lystra through wonders. I already referenced the signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas did in verse 3 as confirmation of the message that they were proclaiming. But there's a more powerful work that's done in verses 8 through 10 when Paul heals a man born lame. Paul sees that the man has faith to be healed, meaning that he has faith in the Jesus Christ that Paul is proclaiming. He looks at him and he tells him to stand up, and immediately he does stand up. And the people of Lystra recognize that this is indeed a divine power, that something divine has taken place, that this is an incredible wonder. The problem is they attribute it to the wrong God. They think that this is the Greek gods or the Roman gods of Zeus and Hermes. They call Barnabas Zeus, thinking that he's in charge, and they call Paul Hermes because he's the speaker. They run off to get the priest of Zeus so they can offer sacrifices to them. They understand that something amazing has happened, that there has been this wondrous event, but they don't understand that the power comes from God Almighty and not from these deities. There's a legend that kind of explains part of this that happened several years before Paul and Barnabas arrived in this place. The legend says that at one time the gods came down in human form, not in Lystra, but in a town nearby Lystra. The problem is nobody recognized those gods, and so the gods punished that town. And so when the Lystrans see the work that Paul does and they understand that it is a divine power, they immediately think, we've got to make it crystal clear to Paul that we recognize that divine power or else he'll punish us. And Luke is certainly bringing in parts of that legend. He's certainly referencing it and pointing out that to some degree it's understandable what they did. They didn't want to risk being punished again. Well, Paul and Barnabas have to quickly point out that, no, we're just simply men. We are not gods. I'm not Zeus or Hermes. We are men, and we are bringing you the message of the one true God. Well, with some help from the Jews in Iconium and Antioch, they do indeed convince them that they are just men. In fact, they convince them so effectively that the inhabitants of Lystra take them outside and stone them. One hand they were going to be sacrificed to, and then the next moment they're being killed. But God performs another wonder. Paul isn't dead. He stands up, he goes back into the city, and goes on to Derbe. You know, God wonderfully revealed himself to those in Lystra with an incredible power. But what's most interesting is that this miracle was not intended to stand alone. It was intended, much like the signs and wonders in verse 3, to point to the message that Paul was proclaiming. Paul was declaring the gospel to these people, and they were supposed to listen to him, and God confirmed that message by showing what took place. But it looks almost like this has backfired. It looks like, well, it didn't quite work in Lystra. But look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, the disciples gathered around Paul after he had been stoned. What disciples? We're never told about any disciples. We're told that Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium and went to Lystra, but we're never told about disciples. But then if you look down again at the end of the passage in verses 21 and 22, it says when they returned again to Lystra, after they'd gone to Derbe, they're on their way back to Lystra, it says they strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. There were people in Lystra who put their faith in the gospel. This was not a complete waste of time. This was not a complete bust. The gospel did what it intended to do. There were disciples in Lystra. And it's probably those very disciples that went out and gathered around Paul after he was stoned. There were people who saw the miracle and put their faith in what Paul was saying, put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, even in Iconium, when it says that the minds of the Gentiles were poisoned by the Jews, there was still a great number that believed, so much so that again, on that return journey, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the church. Strengthen the disciples there. They saw the power of God revealed through signs and wonders, and they understood that Paul and Barnabas needed to be listened to. They were carrying the very words of God. These signs, these wonders were not the message, but they pointed to the message. They pointed to salvation in Jesus Christ. Were they revelations of God's power? Absolutely. But they were really pointers to the revelation of God's word and about Jesus Christ. God no longer reveals himself in signs and wonders like these today since the ending of the age of the apostles nearly 2,000 years ago. But God does still answer prayer in very miraculous ways. But I'm not going to perform any miracles this morning to prove to you that what I am saying is true. For one thing, you have your Bibles right in front of you. You can read the words of God, the revelation of God, and can test and examine to see if what I'm saying is true. But there does still remain a wonderful testimony to the truth of the gospel. not in signs and wonders like the miracles that Paul and Barnabas did in Acts, but through the wondrous transformation of people's lives through the gospel. The gospel is still proved to be true because of its effect in people's lives. There is still a wonder as lives are changed, as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even in my own family, Michelle's own uncle came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the transformation of his mother after she became a believer. And you may not know it, but right now Roanoke is experiencing somewhat of a mini revival among those who are adults with special needs. I mean, in the last few months, the Hebrews 10:25 group that meets on Wednesday nights for special needs adults here at Westminster has gone from just 3 or 4 or 5 people meeting together to almost 24 people. People from all over the city are beginning to question, what's going on? Why are so many people interested in what's going on and what the gospel is doing among that group? You can see the wondrous evidence of the power of God at work in their lives here on Wednesday nights. Through Vacation Bible School, we had nearly 24 adults that gathered, studied God's Word, praised God, worshiped together, had a great time of fellowship and learning about Jesus Christ. These are lives that are being transformed by the gospel. And that's a miracle that the gospel continues to do all over the world every day. Lives are being changed. Lives are being transformed. Lives are being healed. The evidence of God's power may no longer be in miracles or in signs, but it is just as wondrously working in people's lives today as it was in their time in the New Testament. As we're transformed through the power of the gospel, there's a difference that takes place in us as we're transformed and made more and more like Jesus Christ. Christians should be known as people who are different because the gospel is at work in us. We should be known as harder workers, as better students, as caring and unselfish teammates. Our marriages and our families should be different. We're not perfect. I'm not suggesting that. But there should be a change. There should be a transformation. Something happens as the gospel begins to work in our lives. The gospel is revealed to be true because of the transformation that takes place. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Paul himself writes in Ephesians 4, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, but put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The wonders of God's grace are now evidenced through us. As we are transformed, people see that the gospel is at work, that God's power is at work through the gospel. There should be almost a contagiousness about who we are as people realize that there is an impact that is made in lives through the power of God. It's really the transformation of hearts that's the evidence of God's working. That's the real evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we're far from perfect, but there is a difference. As we live out in faith the gospel that we learn, as we are truly living as Christ's ambassadors, through our very actions, we testify to the wonder of God, the wondrous working of His grace and the wondrous working of His gospel. The Word of God that He has revealed to us impacts our lives, changes us. The transformation of broken human beings is the true wonder of the gospel. And that's a wonder that continues every day around the world. But finally, Paul doesn't just suggest in this passage that God reveals Himself through His Word and through wonders, but also through our world. He states there in verse 16, he says, "The Gentiles didn't always have the Word of God. There was a time when God let all the nations go their own way." But Paul says in verse 17 that even before the arrival of the Word of God, He revealed Himself in very natural ways through the giving of rain, through crops in their season, food, hearts of joy. Scholars often refer to this as natural revelation, the theme which Paul will expound upon in Romans chapter 1, when he says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul is basically arguing that those in Lystra, they know there's a God. They know about Him because they've seen the rain, they've seen the nature, they've seen the power of God displayed around them in the world. Unfortunately, though, the Lystrans, they understood that there was a God, but they gave all the credit for that to their god Zeus. You see, the revelation of God through the world is sufficient to reveal that there is a God, to reveal that He's powerful, but it's that special revelation of God, the Word of God, where we learn about who God truly is and learn about Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul and Barnabas have come. They didn't just simply walk into Lystra and say, oh, well, you can tell from nature that there's a God. We're going to go on to Derbe. Instead, he points to that as a starting point. He says, you know that there's a God. Let me tell you who that God is. It's not Zeus. He actually calls Zeus worthless. He says, turn from these worthless things, Zeus and Hermes, and instead put your faith in the true God. It's not Zeus, who they thought was the God of thunder and lightning and who sent the rain. He says, no, it's God Almighty who sends the rain. He starts with nature, but then he goes on to talk about who God is. As with God's wonders, God's world, the world around us, points us then towards God's Word, towards that revelation, so that we can truly know. The world is a starting point. It's a conversation piece, as it were. To be able to look around at the sunsets and at the many incredible things that take place in nature, and to be able to say, there must be a God. Who is that God? Well, He's the God revealed in Scripture. It gives us an opportunity to have a conversation, to talk with people about the God that can clearly be seen to exist, and to be able to tell them then who He is, to tell them about God's rule, but also to tell them how we have sinned against that God and how our only hope is in Jesus Christ. You know, the fact is that God has not left us in the dark. He hasn't left us to guess who He is, to guess how we can be saved. Instead, in His world, He shows us His power. He shows us His existence. He shows us that He exists. And then He goes on from there to show us His wonders, the transformation of His grace, to point us then to the power of His Word, to tell us who He is, to show us who He is, not just in nature, not just in transforming hearts and minds, but through His Word. To tell us of His law, to tell us of our sin, but to tell us, most importantly, about our need for Jesus Christ. To understand our need to believe in Him, our need to accept His death on our behalf as our only hope of being saved. God desires for us to know about Him. He wants us to know about Him, to rely in faith on Him, on what He has revealed, and on His salvation. And so let us not take for granted what God has revealed, but pass that on to others, but also study and seek to know the God who has been revealed, to know more about Him and to know more about the salvation that He offers. You know, what we have before us here in the Lord's Supper is also a type of revelation, as this is a visible sign that God has given us in a way in which He demonstrates how He spiritually feeds us through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is a physical picture, a physical sign, a revelation, really, of what God does for us spiritually. It's a physical picture of what the Word of God does for us, both the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the written Word of Scripture. God is showing us how He feeds us. Just as the signs done, though, by Paul and Barnabas pointed to the message of Jesus Christ, so too this points to the message of Jesus Christ. The bread and the juice, they point to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The bread and juice are not the physical body of Jesus Christ, but they are pointers to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is spiritually present in these elements as we participate in faith. As we participate of this Lord's Supper in faith, we are being spiritually fed by Jesus Christ. So we have before us really a testimony, a sign, pointer to the work of Jesus Christ, His blood shed for us, His body broken for us on the cross. That's what Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Paul is saying that this Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a pointer to the death of Jesus Christ. But Paul is also sure to point out that this Lord's Supper, although it is a remembrance, it is a physical eating of bread and juice, and even though it is a pointer to the spiritual feeding of Jesus Christ, this Lord's Supper is no less real because it's spiritual. A spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in this Lord's Supper does not make this Lord's Supper any less real or any less important. In fact, Paul said that there were those in Corinth who didn't take it seriously and who grew sick and died. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this supper is real. It's spiritual and it's spiritually real. And so Paul says that we should examine ourselves before we eat and drink of this supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have accepted God's revelation of His Son, the living Word, and have put their faith in the message of salvation revealed in the pages of Scripture, the written Word, and are part of the unity of the body of believers which comes together to commune with one another around the Lord's table. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. And so He calls all who have come and put their faith in Jesus Christ, all who are members in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, all those who are discerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, who have examined themselves and are fully aware of their need for God's spiritual feeding of them in order to be able to live for Jesus Christ, and all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ to come then and participate in this Lord's Supper. Come and participate. Fellowship. Receive the feeding that God is offering. Accept what it is that this points to. Recognize that God is feeding us and sustaining us. Scripture says that Christ took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And I, as His servant, do the same. And then the Scripture says that after supper, Christ took the cup and He blessed it as well. And so let us now pray and ask that God would indeed bless these elements. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revelation, that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, but You have also given us the sign of the Lord's table, the seal of the Lord's table, that You are giving us Your grace as we spiritually feed on Jesus Christ, that You have given us a physical remembrance of the breaking of Your Son's body and the shedding of His blood. You are giving us a physical remembrance of the fact that You feed us and sustain us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed set these elements of bread and juice apart from their common everyday purpose, that You would set them aside for a special purpose, that as we participate of this Your Supper in faith, that we would indeed be participating in feeding on Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would receive the spiritual nourishment that we need to live the Christian life, that we would receive the grace that we so desperately need to live for You, that You would sustain us, that You would cause us to live for You more powerfully through this Your grace. For it's Your name we pray. Amen. Scripture says that after Christ had blessed it, He gave it to His disciples. And so if the elders would come forward to help distribute the elements.